Father, we come to you once again and we ask that you would help us to understand what your word has for us today. Not just reading stories about what took place during your lifetime, the works that you did and the people, how they reacted to you. But Father, we desire to know what your will is so that we may act appropriately here and believe the right things, things that are in accordance with your will. We ask for your help by the Holy Spirit to accomplish this. And we know that you will because it is your will. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. Last time I was with you, a couple of weeks ago, we were dealing with Jesus casting out a demon. And this demon happened to be mute. And he showed his power when he did this, but there were accusations that flew against him. They told him that if he was casting out these demons, he was doing so by the power of the devil, or Beelzebub. And that word Beelzebub, as I told you a couple of weeks ago, that's where we get the phrase, Lord of the Flies. That's what it would more than likely interpret as into our English language. And so Jesus was accused of being in harmony with the devil, and he refuted that by a couple of clips that he gave, things that he said to them. For instance, well, if I cast out, Jesus is saying, if I cast out demons by the power of God, the kingdom of God is among you, but who do you cast out your demons when you exercise demons out of people? Where do you get your power from in doing this? Now, looking at this from our standpoint, we simply say, well, Jesus cast out a demon. It says here that the people were amazed, or they marveled at what Jesus did. And what we don't have here in this immediate context of what Jesus actually accomplished, if you remember, this demon caused the individual to be mute, was not able to speak. This demon had a hold of the person's tongue, and so it could not operate properly. Now, Jesus comes along, and one thing that he did that really amazed the Jews at that time is he didn't converse with the demon. The Jews believed that in order to cast out a demon, you had to get the demon to say its name. If you got the demon to say its name, you could, in effect, cast out the demon. Jesus comes along to a person who is mute and is not able to get the name, and he still casts out the demon. And so the people were amazed at what Jesus had done. This power they had not seen before in Israel. And they said that you did this by the power of Beelzebub. That's the only way that we can explain it, because we don't believe that you were from God. Now, at this point, Jesus, he goes on a little dissertation, not so much in this gospel, but in the gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. The same story is listed, and it gives us much more information. And when Jesus tells them, or he starts confronting them about their accusation, Jesus said that what you have done, and I'm just going to paraphrase it for you, Jesus said to these Jews that what they had done in attributing the power of God to Satan, whereby which the demon was be able to cast out of the man, Jesus told them that because you have done this, this will never be forgiven. You will be condemned because of this act. This is what is known as the unforgivable sin. Now, people say, well, have I ever committed the unforgivable sin? In our day and age, what we would consider the unforgivable sin is repeatedly rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, denying him and his power and Christ, whom he represents in this world, and saying, I will not believe. That is an unforgivable sin for us. But somebody who does that certainly could commit this part that we see here, where they would attribute God's works to Satan. And that's exactly what they did. They said, you're doing this by the power of Satan. And they were calling God himself a purveyor or a worker of Satan's deeds. Now, this question comes up in the life of most every believer, beginning at whatever young age. Christians tend to be worried about committing the unforgivable sin. I want to tell you that if you're worried about committing the unforgivable sin, you haven't committed it. All right? If you're still seeking after God, which you're here in this building, and you're listening to what has to be said and what may be said in the future and maybe in the past, you're seeking after God in some fashion. You may be a believer or you may not be a believer, but this will inevitably come up. Can I or will I, if I'm a believer, ever commit the unforgivable sin? I don't believe you will. If the Holy Spirit of God lives in you, you cannot say even Christ be cursed. If someone comes along and makes fun of your God, my God, Jesus, if they just take his name and they blaspheme, and they would take his name and run it through the mud, so to speak. A lot of times on television, the comedians who are on television will so badly misuse the name of Christ, and they'll make these little snippets or these little skits, and they just blaspheme is what they do. I don't know if they have actually committed that sin, but I writhe in pain on the inside. I feel for them or what they are doing, because after all, what is the third commandment? You shall not take the Lord your God's name in vain, let alone start to ridicule him, let alone start to say, well, he is no God at all. He is no different than Lucifer or something like that. Somebody goes in that realm, could they be committing the unforgivable sin? I think that is quite possible. And there are going to be people in this life who go down that road. And so if you're worried if you have committed this sin or not, I would say if you're sitting in here today, chances are you have not committed this sin. And you might say, well, what about somebody who has been a believer that backslides, that goes back, that looks back towards the world and heads back towards the world? I will simply tell you, I don't know. I do know this, that there are promises in Scripture that the Lord has given us his Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And so do I believe that there are believers that will backslide to the point that they never enter into church and they deny Christ? Well, all you have to do is look at Scripture and look at Peter. Did Peter deny Christ? How many times did he deny Christ? 3 times. What if he denied him 10 times? Would the Lord take him back? Well, I think he would. And so I think that as believers, we can get into a rut where we turn away from God. And will those people end up going to heaven? I hope so. I don't want to say that their salvation conversion experience was not genuine. If it is genuine, I believe they will go. I just believe they're in a bad spot. For instance, in the Old Testament, remember King Saul? King Saul was a man's man. He was over 6 foot tall, head and shoulders over everybody else. The Lord used him, prophesied through him. He accompanied with the prophets who were around, the company of the prophets. He traveled with them. He prophesied. He did great feats of strength, and admiration would be his when he would go to battle. But yet he fell after that. He ended up consulting the witch of Endor and calling up Samuel from the dead and consulting him. And Samuel said, this very day, because of what you have done, the kingdom has been ripped from you, and you and your sons will be with me or will die at the end of this day. And it came true. Now, what about him? Is he somebody who is saved? I think we're going to see King Saul in heaven. He was God's chosen man. God said, you are the one, even though he fell by the wayside. Look at King Solomon. Solomon was the wisest king who ever lived. But if you go to the Song of Solomon, or excuse me, Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes when he wrote that, all is vanity. There is nothing worth saving or pursuing in this life except loving God, keeping his commandments, and finding contentment in what you do under the sun, because your days are numbered. And that's what he said is the end of man. All these pursuits that we would have, gathering of toys and possessions, he said it's all vanity. Denying yourself or not denying yourself any pleasure that the world has, it's all vain. Why? You grow old and you can't even experience the pleasure that you used to when you were younger, right? You get to the senior citizen age and the pleasure you get is getting up in bed. You know, I'm awake today, and that's the extent of the pleasure. A lot of times, you don't get to 90 years old or something, that's it. And so that's even in vain. What did it profit us when we are young to be involved in whatever aspect of pleasure you would choose? It profits nothing. What about the pursuits and the gaining of a huge business or power? What does it profit you? You know, I remember when I became self-aware in the political realm. And it was around Jimmy Carter, you know, and I saw what was going on. And then after that, Ronald Reagan, and I saw what was going on in the House of Representatives and the Senate. And I saw that. And all those people who were in power, not one of them is there. They're all gone. Probably don't even remember their names, you know, and who they were. And it's just like us. Nobody's going to remember us in 100 years. Do you remember your great-great-great-great-grandfather's name? You know, you had one, right? Do you remember? I have no idea who that guy was. I don't even remember my grandfathers. They both died. One died before I was born. The other died when I was very young. I don't know the men. And so we're going to forget and we're going to be forgotten as far as this life is concerned. And so what are we doing with this life? You know, that's what we want to be concerned about. Now, digressing back to Jesus and what he was doing here, he cast out this demon. He was accused of being the prince of demons, basically, or performing his acts by the prince of demons. And he refuted this. And we'll pick it up in verse 17. It says, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, the kingdom of God has come to you. And at this point, they should have realized who Jesus was. Nobody in all of history had shown up and started to do these works that he, in fact, was doing. The reason that they didn't choose to follow him is they wanted, they basically refused to believe. It's not that the evidence wasn't abundant. The evidence was very abundant, but the Jews were a stiff-necked people. They are called that in the King James Version in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 9. God calls the people he chose, you stiff-necked people. Now, you may hear that, and that's not a common phrase that we use today. What is a stiff-necked person? Stubborn. They are a stubborn person. They are strong on the inside and they will refuse to bend or bow. You know, you won't do this with your head. You'll say, I will not. And you get this attitude on the inside. I know none of you are like that. You are all submissive to the Lord. But this idea that we will not bend our wills to be the will of God, and the Jews as a whole, as a nation, were called the stiff-necked people. But not only that, in John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus was accusing the Jews of refusing to believe. It says, in the scripture, it talks about him, and he says, these are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. And so they would just not have it. Now, we do the same thing. In relation to God, at some point in time, in every area that he calls you or I on, we become stiff-necked. When you got saved, hopefully everyone in here is saved, and I'll talk about salvation in a minute. When you got saved, God gave you a gift, a tremendous gift. Now, if I walked up to you today and I said to you, I have for you a 150-foot yacht, and I'm going to supply all the gas, all the food, all the personnel, and all the maintenance on it, and you can have it for the rest of your life. Would you like me? You probably would. You'd say, well, thank you, especially if it has a helicopter and its own set of boats and Sea-Doos and diving tanks and all of that and a master bedroom suites along with seven other suites in there, all with their own bathrooms. You'd say, well, thank you so much. That's so nice of you. If I called you up and I said, could you meet me next Tuesday for a cup of coffee? I just want to say hi. Would you say, no, Don't even call me. All right? Would you say that? You would drop everything and come and see me, right? So if Christ has given you something bigger than a 150-foot yacht with its own boats and its own Sea-Doos and its own tanks and its own master suites and seven others just like it on the inside, and he says, I want to spend some time with you. Don't even ask me. I'm a little busy right now. Now, I do this. And I know you must as well. And you say, you, the pastor? Yeah, I do, actually. Lord will tell me to pray, and I go, no, I don't have time right now. I'm a little busy, you know? And I'll say that to myself. I don't say it exactly like that. I go, okay, Lord, yeah, I'll get to, okay, Lord, I pray for this person. Okay, I'm done. And I move on to whatever I have to do. And I know I need to stop. He wants my attention, and he's given me such a great gift, and I just say, no, I'm not going to do it. Now, I'm not focusing so much on what we need to be doing. I want to focus on what Christ has given us and us responding to him. Not that we are under obligation or we must do this, you better. I get the privilege of spending time with God, but I don't often interpret it that way. I just say, you know, this is really an inconvenience for me. Can you call me back later? I'll take care of it later. And so we want to make sure that when God has done something for us, we spend time returning our hearts towards him. Now, let's pick it back up and get back on track here in verse 21. Jesus is talking about casting out a demon. And he talks about his authority in a roundabout way here. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoil. Now, in this case, who is the strong man? It is Satan, or it is the demon. And Jesus is referring to himself casting out this demon who made this individual mute. And Jesus comes in and manhandles him. Now, there was a Bible study last week, and I was talking about occasionally I get this twisted enjoyment out of watching cops or speeders, something like that. And when these speeders take off and they endanger the lives of people when they're speeding. We were watching one episode, Patty and I, the other night, and I said, oh, look at this guy. He's going to go through this intersection. I bet there's a family in that van, and he's going to hit that van. Sure enough, he went right through the intersection, smacked this van. This van went flying, and a few minutes later, you see from the helicopter this woman carrying a small child out of the van with her husband. The husband's trying to console her. You could tell they were just a wreck for the few seconds that they filmed them there. And I, on the inside, I'm starting to get, okay, I want to go arrest the guy, you know. And I saw when they finally caught this guy and several others that they were showing, the police officers, they went to get this guy. You know, he gets out of the car, okay, I've been had, and he gets up like this and he puts his hands up. And the police officers, they weren't, oh, will you please lay down so we can cuff you. They didn't do that. They grabbed the guy and get on, and they put him on the ground, and I'm laying there going, yeah, you know. Get that guy's arm and twist it back there, and his face is going in the asphalt, and I'm getting twisted and sick enjoyment out of just watching this, you know. And so I know that nothing good dwells in me, but I have this sense of justice of what needs to go on, and then I relate that to Jesus. Jesus comes along, and this demon has been harassing these individuals, and Jesus comes in, pulls the guy out of the car, sticks his face on it, you know, gets the handcuffs and gets him going and picks him up, and the guy's face is all bloody after that. That's what I imagine Jesus doing. Jesus is the strong man who comes in and takes care of the strong man. He's the one that's more powerful than the demon who is there. And so that's why I like watching the cops. I relate it to Jesus and how he casts out demons. And so I see that, and I think, wow, Jesus is powerful. You know, he's the one that can solve all the problems. And he was showing this to the people who were there. And the guys who saw it, all they did was, I still won't believe it. You imagine that. They saw this incredible miracle take place, And they stepped back and said, I will not believe. Well, first of all, let me take a little side tour here. Satan is real. Now, you might think that he's like, and I've used this guy before, Gilgamesh. Gilgamesh is a compilation of several different heroes of old, and they put him into an epic. An epic is a compilation of all these stories, and they personify it into one individual. Some people think Jesus is an epic figure, that he wasn't real, that all these works were being done, and they personified all these works into one individual, which is Jesus. Jesus is real. We have our date system according to when Jesus came to earth. You know, we keep track of that. And the historian Josephus talks about Christianity, and there's other people of old in antiquity that talked about Jesus and his disciples, and we have just mounds and mounds of evidence that he was a real individual. Satan is a real individual. Now, we have this idea of who Satan is. When we were growing up, he would often be depicted. I would even read books, and there would be these Satan figures in it, and they would depict him not being as so bad. I was into science fiction in high school and in college, and I read this one book by Arthur C. Clarke called Childhood's End, and it dealt with these UFOs coming over the land, and they waited till a generation passed, and they decided to reveal themselves to this next generation. And when they stepped out of their spacecraft, you know what they look like? They carried tridents, they had red scaly skin, they had a tail, they had horns sticking out their head, and they had a little goatee. Now, who does that remind you of? That's our idea of who Satan is. But Satan, that depiction of Satan, comes really from the god Pan. Right now, Jeannie and John and Kathy, they're all over in Israel. They're going to go to Caesarea Philippi, and in Caesarea Philippi, they worship the god Pan. And he is like this guy who has little horns and a little goatee, and he has hoven feet and, you know, the split hoof feet. And that's where they get this depiction of who Satan is. He was a false god. And so that's how they communicated that to us. We just somehow, where along the line, added the red. I think it was some artists that did that. But Satan was the most beautiful of all the angelic creatures that were ever created. And apparently, it seems to be alluded from Scripture, he could sing. He probably led worship in heaven. And so if he showed up, we would think he is the greatest thing since the earth was created to ever show up here, because he'd be so beautiful and so eloquent and be able to carry on any conversation, smart and wise beyond any human being on the face of this earth. He is real. He is referred to a couple of times and in a imagery fashion, I guess, in Isaiah chapter 14 and also in Ezekiel chapter 28, known as the King of Babylon in the latter and the King of Tyre in the former. This idea that Satan would want to be raised up and sit on the throne of the Most High God, and he made all these great boasts, but he has fallen from heaven. He is the one that is in charge of bringing temptation to all of us. He is a real individual. When temptation comes, it comes because Satan puts it in front of us. Now, we fall to it because of our own flesh. Our own flesh says, yeah, I want that. Yeah, I'll take a lot. I'll take two times that, whatever it is. And so that temptation, he brings it to us. It is our job to resist the temptation which is there. So Jesus comes to the enemy. He subdues him, removes his protection, and divides up the spoils. Whatever it was that he possessed, God takes it all back, and Satan is going to be left without a single thing at the end of the age when God decides to cast him into the lake of fire. When he is finally judged, he will be cast down there with the false prophet and the beast and all those who deny that Jesus is the Christ. Now let's pick it up in verse 23. It says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Now he says this at the end of driving out the demon, explaining how he did it, that the kingdom of God is there, and it is in fact the action of the Holy Spirit. And he talks about this work being done. And he says, those who are with me, who do not deny me, who do not refuse to believe in who I am. That's Jesus's quote. Those people who refuse to get with the program that Jesus has, this program of salvation, he says, if you're not with me, you're against me. Now, that does not just include those who refuse. It could be those in his own company, those part of his own family. those who are fighting for us in Afghanistan, in Iraq, and in places around the world, and who are doing these covert operations and protecting us on several different levels, and we'll never hear about these heroes and what they've actually accomplished. I've had the privilege of serving with a couple of these guys in the ushering ministry at Calvary Chapel San Diego, and they would tell me their stories, and I would just marvel at what they would do. In college, I had a wrestling coach who had a good friend that was a SEAL, and he would lose 25 pounds on a mission, and he would come back and he'd go, "What happened to you?" And he would just wear down to nothing in order to make sure that we were safe. You know, he did this. Imagine these little groups. Now, these SEAL team members, the UDT guys, they will have a specific number in their group. Now, I don't know how the number varies, but I know it can be 6 to 8 or 9 of the guys can go out there. It can vary depending on the mission. But imagine if 4 of those guys decided, we'll just stay back here. We'll pray for you. What do you think the other guys in the group, the unit, would say? They would be mad, wouldn't they? I mean, we've trained together. We've done all this together. And now you're just going to bail? That's what you're going to do? Now, we are like that. We are like these UDT units. UDT is underwater demolition teams. These are the guys that would swim to the ships underwater with a rebreather. You wouldn't see their bubbles or anything. They would attach some type of explosive device to the bottom of the ship and blow it up. Now, I'm just going to tell you a side note. One of these stories that the SEAL guys told us about, there was a couple that were really good. But this one, he said, yeah, it was our mission to go to this ship, plant an explosive device on board at night, and get away. And we would call them in this exercise and tell them we're coming. They would call them and say, we are coming, we're going to do this. And what they would do is make this device. They had broomstick handles, and they cut them, and they made them look like dynamite, and they put them all together. And they had like, you know, a dozen of them or so. And their object or their goal was to take this thing and stick it on the ship somewhere where they could see it in plain sight. So the ship is told, okay, guys, they're coming. You get out there with your guns and you walk the decks. You make sure that every single inch of that deck is covered. Nobody gets on board and nobody plants a bomb. And he said, you know, we called him up after the mission was done and said, we want you to look over here. And it was on the middle of the deck, and it was strapped to the side up there, and they had guys all around the ship, and these guys, these UDT guys, placed this thing on the ship, came out of the water, mounted on the ship, placed it on an upper deck, got back in the water, and were completely undetected. Now, how would you... Oh, I'd like to be one of those guys, you know? Now, imagine if half of their crew just said, no, we're not going to participate, you know. We're just going to stay off by the side. Well, you would be upset if you were part of that crew, and all of us are like those little crews. We have friends and associates inside the body of Christ, you know, family members, for lack of a better word, that's actually what it is. We have family members. And if your family member isn't willing to get with the program, you get a little uptight about that. And so we want to make sure that we are responding to Christ, and whatever he would have us do, whoever he has put us with, that we participate in fulfilling what Christ's wishes are for us. We want to be for Christ and not against him. Those UDT members who would not participate are actually working against the group and in turn working against Christ. And so if something comes up where Christ says, I'd like you to respond to me, you should respond. You should not say, nah, I'll skip this one. You know, I just don't want to be part of that one. And that's what he's saying here. If you are not for me, it's not just those who refuse to believe, to refuse to buy into the plan of salvation that God had, because it is truth, but also those who could be part of the body of Christ who say, no, I'm not going to participate. I'm not going to be part of the body of Christ. I'm going to just do my own thing. And so that's kind of a warning. Like I look at it for me, it's a warning for me. That I need to be obedient to Christ and respond to him in the proper fashion. Let's pick it up in verse 24. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. Now, I'd like you to turn over to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to pick it up in verse 43. This is the same dissertation here, the same action that has taken place, and Matthew records it as opposed to Luke. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 43, and he adds a little bit to this little story, this little pericope here. In verse 43, it says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. The final condition of that man is worse than the first. And here's the add-on. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. So when Jesus was talking about, and it's in the same context, this guy has a demon cast out of him. The demon goes away, and the house is swept clean. Now, I'm sure many of you have been in a house that is up for sale. It is swept clean. Everything is painted. It's fresh. The carpets are clean. The floor is nice and shiny. If it has a wood floor, there's no furniture in there. Nothing is operational. It's just clean. You've seen a house like that. That's what Jesus is talking about here, not in our cultural setting, but in his cultural setting. And he says that this demon who leaves, since nobody has moved into the house, this demon goes, gets seven others more wicked than itself, and they all move in. What do you think it's going to be like then? It is going to be a raucous party for the demons, but it is going to be hell on earth for the individual who has those demons move back in. Not was there just one that came back, but there were seven that came back. Now, what's the story? What is behind all this? Jesus is saying, well, you know, you get this healing, you get this demon which is cast out, and once this demon is cast out, you have the ability to fill the house full of something. So what are you going to fill the house full of? Are you going to put Christ and his Holy Spirit in there? What are you going to do? Are you going to ask Christ to come and dwell with you and take up his residence in your house? This is a metaphor which is used here. Now, in this metaphor, if you did that, would the demon be able to come back in? Now, this is another side rabbit trail I want to go on for a minute. If Jesus moves into your house, can the demon come back and take up residence in one of the rooms? The answer is no. He cannot. Are there people who teach that? Yes, there are. Matter of fact, it used to be a lot more prevalent about 10 to 15 years ago than it is now. But I just want to spend a moment discussing this with you. Remember the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul, because of the great works that he had done, was given what was known as a thorn in the flesh. This thorn in the flesh was what? It was a demon. Now, did this demon move into his house? No. But the demon was given permission to torment him. This also happened with King Saul, who I mentioned earlier. King Saul was tormented by a demon. This demon would come along and somebody would play a harp for him. Who was that? King David. King David came along and he was kind of the armor-bearer, harp player type guy, and he would soothe King Saul, and then the demon would go away. Now, the demon would go away and come back and go away and come back. And the books that I've read, there's one book by C.I. Iverson or I.C. Iverson I read on this, and he said that a Christian can, in fact, have a demon taking up residence in a little closet. It's like Christ rules the whole house, but there's this one room. Don't go in this one room. He's in there. And every once in a while, they would say, like this C.I. Iverson or I.C. Iverson, he would say, every once in a while, like at night, he would open up the door, run through the house, make a mess, and then go back in the room. And, you know, the scriptural evidence that he used to justify this was just out of bounds. I actually went through this book with, at that time, he was assistant pastor, Tom Klingforth, over at Calvary Chapel of Mason. We did a full Bible study. The book's about 250 pages. And instance after instance after instance, the context of the passage was ripped out of the greater context of the book and what was being said to justify that a demon can take up residence. Our God is a jealous God. Now, to describe jealousy for all of us, imagine a young man, 19 years old, dating a young woman, 18 years old. And another man, 19 years old, comes onto the scene and starts looking and batting his eyes at the 18-year-old girl. What do you think the boyfriend of that girl is going to do? Oh, go ahead. Is he going to do that? No, he's not. He's going to say, "What's your intentions, man? You want to talk to me? Come on, I have some family members. You know, they can talk." He's going to be like a jealous guy over, especially the young man over a maid, something like that. Going to be a jealous guy. Well, our God is a jealous God, and he's not going to give up any territory to the enemy. He's not going to let the enemy come in and run roughshod through your house, so to speak. Now, you might be saying, "Well, you're just speaking in platitudes. You know, why don't you just give me some hardcore scripture?" Look, I don't want to berate the issue here. That you can do Bible studies on it, and you can go through instance after instance after instance. And people would say back in the day that people would have this demon of bad breath. There's actually a demon of baldness. Now, I was cured of that, you know, but this idea that you would have a demon that would cause these ailments or cause you to be sick, that it was a demon that caused that. It is just outside of scriptural bounds to say that would be caused by a demon in the life of a believer. It just doesn't happen according to the scripture. So I want to leave you with that. Now I'm going to go back and pick it up here. Jesus is talking about the empty house. And in this empty house, unless you fill it with Christ, it profits the individual nothing at all. Now, I'm going to talk about something here for probably the next 5 minutes or so. The last time I talked about this, and it's in relation to the passage here, somebody took great offense. They took such an offense, they didn't know the information that I was giving them, that they ended up meeting with me, and I talked to them about this particular issue, which I'll get to in a minute, but they ended up leaving the church because they were so offended. My idea in talking to you about this is not to offend you. It's simply to inform you. Okay? Now, this idea of a house. You have this house, and it is empty. Now, say, for instance, you have some type of issue in your life, and you seek to get rid of the problem issue, that you say, "Okay, I'm going to turn this around. Now, I'm going to go to one specific area, like alcoholism." Say you're an alcoholic. And you decide you're going to clean up your life, that you're going to get rid of the alcoholism, that you're not going to participate in drinking anymore. So you clean up your house, right? Once you clean up that house, if you don't fill it full of something, what can happen? Whether it's seven demons coming back in, or the next time you fall into alcohol, it could be worse than the first time, right? Now, there are organizations which are out there like Alcoholics Anonymous and Narcotics Anonymous, you know, these organizations decide that they're going to help an individual to clean up the house, but they don't point anybody to God. They just point them to a higher power or God as you understand him. Now, I know a little bit about this. I've done some research on it. When I originally did research on it, I'm going to talk about AA for a minute. When I did research on it, I read this article by Martin and Deidre Bobkin. And the 12 steps, they called it in their paper, To Destruction. And they outlined how it came into existence. A lot of people believe that AA is a Christian organization. It is not a Christian organization. The people that got offended by me even mentioning Martin and Deidre Bobkin and talking about the fact of how the program was created. Now, Bill Wilson, who is the founder of this program, this 12-step program, he had a buddy, and I can't recall his name right now, but he ended up publishing the Alcoholics Anonymous book, and there were some issues with the copyright laws and everything on that. But how Bill Wilson got the program, his buddy became a believer. I believe he became a Catholic. And once he became a Catholic, he went back to Bill Wilson. He said, "This is it, man. This is a way for us," and they're both alcoholics, "to get rid of our alcoholism, to turn from it." And Bill Wilson did not want to become a believer. he denied Christ. And so he turned away from that. But he did have this deist view that there is a God or something that is greater than him. But Bill Wilson was what was known as a necromancer. And this is all footnoted in Martin and Deidre Boggins' outline, their paper that they wrote. And what he did was he went into a trance and he communicated with the dead. And as he was communicating with the dead, he came up with this 12-step program. Now, many of these things in this 12-step program, and look, I'm just informing you right now of what this is. And the program that is there, that's how he got it. Now, did he actually communicate with the dead, or did he communicate with demons? I'll let you decide what he did. The point that I made with the people who were so offended by it, when I asked them, and I gave him the information, I gave him the paper, I said, here, you can check it all out. It's all footnoted. It's all right here. All the research has been done. And they admitted they had never heard that before. Then I asked them the question, do you believe that this program is biblical? And he hesitated, the guy who was there, he hesitated. And he said, no, it's not biblical. And you could see his shoulders just rested down. He didn't want to say no. But he ended up saying, no, it's not biblical. My fear, my concern for the people who would be involved in such a program, and by the way, I also did research on the success rate for these programs. Everything that I read as far as the success rate, and again, I'm just communicating what I read. Everything that I read said the failure rate was about 95% or higher. After 1 year of people who would be in the program and then leave. And in the book, Alcoholics Anonymous, are a lot of personal testimonies. And by believing these anecdotal stories, people are convinced that it works because it has worked in the lives of a few. And those numbers who are a few, now, you might say at this point, why are you telling me all of this? I am telling you this because as members of the world and society, we seek for ways to correct our problems. And we turn to the ways of the world to correct them. And oftentimes we end up in a worse place than we should end up if we have Christ as our helper. Now, somebody might argue and say, okay, what's the failure rate of those who go forward at a crusade and stay with the program? That's a good question. I have heard statistics like 5% remain, which is about equal to Alcoholics Anonymous. So what's the point? If it helps you for this life to live a better life, I will tell you this. If somebody is not going to accept Christ, go to Alcoholics Anonymous. If you're an alcoholic, you will have a better quality of life if it works for you, if you're one of the 5% who make it. I will not argue with that. There are some, indeed, success stories which are out there. I think they're few. But when it comes to following Christ and putting Christ inside of your house, what does it profit you? It not only profits you for this life, but also for the life to come. Alcoholics Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous or what, I think that's the name of it, whatever it is, they will benefit you for this life, but do nothing for the next life. You will go from this life completely bankrupt. And you might spend your whole life going through saying, okay, well, I cleaned up my life and everything is good. I have a little cigarette and coffee problem. You know, after I get out of the Alcoholics Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous, I just switched addictions, you know. That could be the case. But it's the idea that we would be so concerned about the here and now what lies ahead. We have to be concerned about what lies ahead in the future and not simply for today or tomorrow. But what about when we die? Because we all know that we die. All of us will meet that end. And so I don't want anybody going from this place. And look, this was not meant to be a big stabbing attack on Alcoholics Anonymous, okay? The point I'm trying to make is if you have an empty house, fill it with Christ. Don't fill it with something else that does not satisfy. I'm going to digress and go back to the book of Ecclesiastes. it will profit you nothing. Matter of fact, if I knew that I was going to perish and I was an alcoholic and I was not going to accept Christ, I'd probably forsake Alcoholics Anonymous. Why not be inebriated most of the time? I mean, think about it. If that's the enjoyment that you get out of this life, why not? Why not go out and do that? What difference does it make if there is no God, if there is no morality? What's the point? Because I'm just going to die anyhow. You see how we get so focused on the here and now, we're not thinking about what lies ahead? And so I don't want anybody going from here with an empty house. I desire that you fill it full of Christ. And we might try to fill it full of relationships that don't seem to work. We might try to fill it full of business pursuits and the gaining of wealth. We might try to fill it up full of exercise and being healthy and eating sticks and twigs. You know what? Whatever you want to fill it full of, worldly speaking, it's not going to last. And so I think most of you in here are believers. I would encourage you that if you want to have your house filled up with something and not have future problems down the road because you didn't fill it with Christ, well, those of you who are like that, just trust in Christ. Have him walk through your house. Welcome him in. Show him the living room and the kitchen and the bedrooms and the den and the playroom and this is the backyard and take him through the whole house. And, you know, when somebody comes over to your house, what do? Clean up! You got to clean up everything, right? Well, Christ already knows what's in your house. You don't have to clean up anything. You don't have to say, you can't go in that room, it's kind of messy. He'll say, I know what's in the room, it's okay. And he describes everything that's on the floor and hanging from the ceiling and whatever. He knows what's in there. And so those of you who are believers, let him have reign of the whole house. For those of you who may not know if you're a believer or not, you simply ask Jesus to come and live in your house. You ask him to come live in your heart and give you direction. He is the one that satisfies. Does this mean you're not going to have any problems like demons tormenting you like the Apostle Paul? No, it doesn't mean that. And matter of fact, your life in many aspects may become worse or more burdensome because you're being a witness for Christ. We're responding to him when we become that witness. And so how do you invite him to live in the house? You simply say that. Jesus, will you come and live in my house? Now that's in the book of First Bill. You simply ask him to save you. You say, Father, will you save me? Will you give me your Holy Spirit to live inside me? Because the Holy Spirit indwells us at salvation. If we have that, the rest is a cakewalk. The victory has been won, even though we'll have trials. It's like, no problem. I'm out of here in just a few years. I don't have to worry about it anymore. Christ is going to bring me home and everything's going to be fine after that, even though there's some trial here. So that's how we do it. We ask Jesus to save us from our sins. We ask him to place his Holy Spirit in us. And if we ask that, he moves into our house. He prevents the demons from moving in. He prevents those attacks from the enemies, which might be more severe than they need to be. He's the guide. He's the one that told us this. Jesus told us specifically this story so that we might fill ourselves with him. If you haven't done that, I'm going to ask everyone to bow their heads, close their eyes, and I'm not going to ask for any hands to be raised. And everybody can just repeat this after me. I want everybody to say it together. It's a prayer for salvation. And if you just repeat after me, if you're already a believer, well, you just double did the insurance, okay? But if you're not a believer, you can say it without fear of somebody listening to you. So if you would like to pray this prayer, we would usher you into the kingdom of heaven by God's Holy Spirit. So pray this after me. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would forgive me of my sins. I ask that you'd place your Holy Spirit within me. I know that this is your desire, that I am saved and with you for all of eternity. Thank you for this gift of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have said this prayer for the first time, please come and talk to me. I want to give you some little helpful tips what to do to not fall away, things that you can participate in that will help you grow in Christ. And if you said this and just kind of rededicated your life to the Lord, respond to Him. When He calls you, listen for His voice and respond. Now let's all stand as we sing our closing song.